April of 1988, the Evening News reported on a videographer who was also a skydiver. He had jumped from a plane with all of his equipment, along with numerous other skydivers, and he filmed the group as they fell and opened their parachutes. On the film shown on the telecast, as the final skydiver opened his chute, all of a sudden the picture goes kind of crazy, wild, jumbled, and then it goes black. The announcer reported that the cameraman had fallen to his death, having jumped out of the plane without his parachute. Apparently, there was just so much equipment. This was one of the first times he had filmed one of these things. He had gone through his entire checklist for all the videography equipment, but his parachute, he had just neglected to get it strapped on properly. And so he had jumped out of the plane without it. It wasn't until he reached for the absent ripcord that he realized he was free-falling without a chute, and then that caused the chaos that's seen in the final seconds of that film. Until that point, the jump probably seemed exciting and fun, but tragically, he had acted with thoughtless haste and deadly foolishness. Nothing could save him. His faith was in a parachute that had never been buckled on. Now, this illustration could never be further from the kind of faith that Christians have. The real, substantive parachute that we have buckled on. We put no trust in imaginary chutes. We show our trust in the chute by jumping. We show our trust in God by living boldly for Jesus Christ. For his sake and for his name, showing that we trust his promises. And today we come to Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 1, and we're going to be beginning the section on faith, one of the most celebrated in all of Christendom. Let's begin there together. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. The author defines faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. We could also translate this word as the substance of things hoped for. The word assurance or substance comes from the Greek word hypostasis. The word assurance in the ESV only appears two other times in Hebrews. Once it's used in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 to speak of Christ as the very essence of the Father. He is the express image, substance, or essence of God. Jesus is the reality or the concrete representation of the God who is. Another time in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, hypostasis speaks of a guarantee of assurance. We could almost speak of it as a title deed. Once you buy a piece of property, they give you a title deed to that property saying you indeed truly own it. It's a guarantee that you have done a transaction for that property and it is yours. So the assurance of things hoped for is both the reality and the guarantee. Faith then provides the firm reality on which I stand, waiting for the assurance of the fulfillment of the essence of God's promise. The other description of faith within Hebrews 11 here is the conviction of things not seen. And the word conviction is a linkos. Faith is the conviction that the unseen exists, and this word deeply implies action. You don't merely give it intellectual assent, you do something about believing this. This is banking your life on your hope. Real faith is living on the basis of things not seen. An example could be taken from the life of Thomas. Thomas, the apostle, had some doubts about the resurrection. But then Thomas saw Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to him in John chapter 20, verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, the question comes of that passage. Why are these people blessed? They're blessed because they trusted God even when they could not see his promises. They trusted him. They had a relationship with God. Their trust brought the blessing. Their trust said that their friendship with God was real. That there was a confidence in who he was. That he would do what he said he was going to do. Faith is trusting in the bedrock of God's word or his promises and then living like it's true. And so if we look at this in everyday life, this whole word of conviction, people who believe in God's promises evangelize. I can't tell you how thankful I am this Thanksgiving for a church that evangelizes. For me, it builds my confidence in your faith. I see your trust in God lived out. Because if you didn't believe that God was real or that God kept his promises, you wouldn't go out and tell people the good news about Jesus Christ. And you know, I use that kind of standard even for other Christians I know. The professing Christians, if I don't see them evangelizing, I actually have this misgiving, this deep misgiving in my soul of whether or not they're one of God's own, whether or not they've truly put saving faith into Jesus Christ. People who believe in God's promises train and rear their children according to God's word and instruction. And people who do not believe let the world train their children. They just let it go. They give it up. God has promises for how we raise our children. Now, we look at those promises a little bit differently, but at the same time, we trust in God's promises, so we rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, leaving the product to God himself of whether or not they come to conviction and whether or not they embrace Christ. People who believe in God's promises live with joy, anticipating that Christ will crack the heavens and will descend at any moment. And people who don't, tend to get overwhelmed by their life circumstances. Everything's focused on the present. There's no look and hope and joy to what Christ has. That often those people fall apart in times of adversity and testing. We tell our children all the time, tests reveal truth. It's not just the tests that children do when they're in school. It's also the tests of lives. When hardship comes and everything else, we reveal the truth of where our faith and where our trust really lie. Does it lie in God? Does it lie in something else? How can people live with such boldness? How can they live in confidence on God's promises and then have a dynamic life that follows him? They do it because God has proven himself faithful. And this is not people irrationally placing their faith in God. The writer of Hebrews stresses the solidity of what faith is, because faith is not naivete. Faith is not naivete. People of faith are not drooling idiots who have believed in anything close to the flying spaghetti monster that has been created by the not-so-bright atheists. It is outside the bounds of good debate for atheists to throw into the equation this whole thing of the flying spaghetti monster. That they say that we've supposedly, if you don't know it, a lot of the atheists will even have wedding ceremonies where they wear spaghetti strainers on their heads in mockery of the Christian belief in God and theism, in mockery of even the institution of marriage, even though these people often coming together really do want to commit to each other for a lifetime. But they believe that we, just like you could create the flying spaghetti monster as your God, they believe that we as Christians have created the flying spaghetti monster of our God. It is a mockery. It is insulting, because that's not anything at all like what we have in our faith in God. Part of our problem with understanding the word faith started in our Western culture with Soren Kierkegaard. The man had an enormous influence on our thought processes. Soren Kierkegaard was an influential philosopher and a professing Christian who created this idea of faith as being a leap into the unknown. You don't know if your faith is true, but you just throw yourself out there even though your rational mind protests. And this has become very much a part of how we think as a Western culture. We think of faith as this way. We just take a leap into the unknown, a blind leap built on nothing. Soren actually had the best of intentions from what I've read from some. Soren believed that he was saving Christianity from the skeptics. It was an age of science, and science was starting to come with it, all these objections to Christianity. There was a questioning of the historicity of the Gospels and of the Scripture, and Soren was trying to save faith from the skeptics. And so he said, well, I don't have to have all of this evidence and everything else. We can define faith differently. Faith is leaping out into the unknown. That's really what this whole thing of trust and faith is. It's just throwing ourselves out there, even though our rational mind protests against it. Faith is not blind. Faith does not leap into the unknown. We have a name for people who jump off cliffs without looking for what is below. What is that name? Dead. It's dead. Our faith isn't just leaping off a cliff without knowing what's at the bottom. We don't encourage that as Christians. And anybody that is a professing Christian that defines faith as just like a blind leap doesn't understand the profundity of what they have in Jesus Christ and the historicity of their own faith. We have a concrete reason for believing in and trusting God, and they are based off of His past faithfulness and His word spoken to us. We have a historical Jesus. We have a recounting of that history in the Bible told from a myriad of perspectives and eyewitnesses. We have historically fulfilled promises. And anyone who questions the historicity of the scriptures has nothing but their own conjecture to replace it. All of these supposed experts that skeptics have placed their faith on and the Discovery Channel and the History Channel and everything else, they are a very, very tiny fraction of scholarship. They deny the historicity of Jesus. They're not even 1% of 1%. They're fools in the academic things. You know why they get on the History Channel and the Discovery Channel? Because they're so novel. they're extraordinary because they're so novel. And that gets people's attention, so the History Channel and the Discovery Channel promote them. But they're not serious scholars. They're not serious whatsoever. The Christian faith is built on historical realities. God's word agrees with God's world. And that's where we begin with. Kierkegaard, who gave us this whole thing of blind faith, his version of faith is deplorable because he discards the concrete reality of Christianity. Instead of assurance in a concrete reality, we have in Kierkegaard's world assurance of nothing. We react just from feeling. And I, myself, personally, from this pulpit, will denounce any faith that is built from pure feelings. God created us to have feelings, but those feelings are to be based on facts. Anything less is not worthy of what we have in our heritage as Christian scholars, as Christians professing the faith. Real faith, as we see defined here, has always been the standard of having a relationship with God. Faith is defined as trust. It is the foundational equation of all good relationships. Without trust, there cannot be a relationship. And if you're going to have trust, you have to have facts. We show we trust God by believing that God can deliver on the things that He has promised. And every example in this statuary hall of faith that we see in chapter 11, we see people doing radical things because they trust God and His promises. And they didn't just do it out of the blue. They had some foundation for doing what they did. Some kind of communication, some kind of history with God that said, you know what, this makes sense, thus I will do it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, per verse 6. Without trust, it is impossible to have a relationship with God. We can apply this to marital relationships. What would my marriage be if Angel could not trust me? If she couldn't trust me to be trustworthy, we would not have a marriage. Marriage works because of faith and trust. We build up a history together before we got married, and based on that history, she says, he is worthy of me putting my trust and my faith in him. I don't think he's going to desert me, leave me in the lurch, go off with other women, all those other things. And on the basis of that, we have a relationship. And every day that we spend together, every day of our history that we spend together, our confidence and trust in our faith and our marriage becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. And it's the same way with God. It's not a blind thing. Many martyrs have died at the stake because of their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church promised Jan Hus, the brave Czech martyr, safe passage to a hearing concerning his beliefs. He went to the hearing trusting that God would do what was necessary for his name to be glorified. And Jan Hus did it because he believed in a historical Jesus. He had a track record of seeing God's faithfulness in his own life. He had a track record of God recounting his history with the Israelites. And based upon that, Jan Hus went boldly into an area of uncertainty, fully trusting that God would do whatever was necessary for the sake of his own glory. And Hus was fine with that. After Hus arrived at his destination, they said to him, "We promised you safe passage here, but not a safe return." They threw him into prison, condemned him to death because he condemned many of their corrupt practices, which were contrary to the scripture. And as they burned him at the stake, he died singing. How could he do that? How could he do that? His faith made real in the present the future promises as God. His faith proved the reality of the unseen God is greater than the realities of the flame that burned him to death. John Huss trusted God with his future beyond death. He demonstrated that confidence and trust in God through singing. And it's the singing of a faith-filled Huss that pleased God. That singing said, you know what? These flames may be here, but I trust the God of heaven that though my body be destroyed, I will see God once again. He demonstrated in the present reality by giving God worship even as his body was consumed. The starting point of faith is believing that God exists. Certainly was the case for Jan Hus, but that believing that God exists is based on the evidence that is presented by creation itself. Look at verse 3 with me. Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We'll stop there. How many people were present when the universe sprang into being? How many people? None. Not a single one. The author's point is that we have to take this event on faith. We're not there, and we have to trust God who was there to relate to us what happened. And this is the starting point for all people. There is a screaming testimony in creation that God exists and he's made all things. We've gone over this before, but it bears doing again. There are three lights that confront every human being. And the first two are universal for all human beings. The third is by special revelation of the scripture for those of us living today. And they're the three C's. The three C's are seen in the opening of the book of Romans. It's creation, conscience, and Christ. Creation is seen in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. It says, they show that the work of the law, the Gentiles, is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse themselves on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secret hearts of men by Christ Jesus. The first light that is available to every single human being sitting here, and even the heathen pygmy sitting in the middle of Bongo Bongo, wherever else you could imagine, is the light of God and conscience. The laws of God are written on human hearts. And if mankind only had a conscience, it would be enough to convict them if they reject God. Their conscience bears witness constantly to God's existence as the lawgiver. It's the universal fingerprint of God in every human being, utterly inexplicable from an evolutionary perspective. Another C is Christ. Christ is the ultimate explanation of who God is. And Christ is the one that's not generally available to everybody. We have to have special revelation about Jesus Christ to know him. In this case, he is the ultimate olive branch from God meant to take care of mankind's problem of being in hostility towards God and being condemned. To reject Christ is to spit in the face of God and his extended hand of kindness and love. To reject Christ is to make you worthy of judgment even beyond the evidence presented originally by your own conscience. You can stand condemned just from your conscience. You don't need Christ to condemn you. People have often asked, what about the people that have never heard of Jesus? Well, they don't stand condemned based on Jesus. They stand condemned by rejecting God and the other lights that have been revealed to them. And one of those lights is in your conscience. The final one, which is spoken of in our passage, is creation. It's the final C. It's presented in Hebrews. We see it again in Romans. We see it in Psalm 19 that states it so well and proclaims it this way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In other words, universal language. It speaks to everybody. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Now, rejecting any of these lights or testimonies of God's existence is sufficient enough to condemn any human being. No one on earth has not seen or heard at least the first two testimonies from creation or conscience. Our particular passage bears into creation, and so I'm going to talk about that a little bit today. Scientists are baffled about how to explain the visible universe, how it sprang into being. After all of this time, they're continuing to backpedal on their view of spontaneous life springing into existence. They have invented these escape mechanisms to get away from the idea that the universe was created by the Word of God. They weren't there, but they can't stand for God to have been there because of the unpleasant ramifications. The existence of God is repugnant to them, so they are biased against anything that presents his existence. If there is a God in the universe, the reason why this is repugnant to them is that they know by instinct that they would be accountable to him. He would be sovereign and in control over them and their destinies. There have been moments throughout history, as we look at our skeptic friends, our atheist friends, where they have been blatantly honest about their reasons behind denying the existence of God. Aldous Huxley was a British novelist who wrote Brave New World in 1932. He was a grandson of a man known as Darwin's Bulldog, T.H. Huxley. He was also the brother of the leading atheist evolutionist, Sir Julian Huxley, and Aldous died on the same day as C.S. Lewis. Who also died on the same day as JFK. JFK was assassinated all on the same day, these major figures. And Aldous Huxley made this frank admission about his anti-Christian motivation. He said this, "I had motive for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in a way that they find most advantageous to themselves." He's basically espousing evolution here. Red tooth and claw, do what you want to do in all of these things. He says this, "For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation." That's the reason why he pursued it. And he says it was liberation sexually and politically. Primary two reasons. To paraphrase Aldous at this point, "I refuse to believe in God's existence and authority because to do so would demand that I give up the sin that I love so much." For Aldous Huxley, God got in the way of his lust. He was a notorious lust-filled man. For you, it may be the same reason. God is getting in the way of your carnal desires. You attempt to overthrow God's created way, God's created design, because it does not fit your sin nature. And it's obvious. The scripture says it is obvious that God exists. We start there. We don't fall back to faith as just having a blind leap out into anything. It is obvious that God exists. This is the starting point for all people of faith. Here are a few things pouring forth speech every day to scientists that they're and telling them that their imagined universe does not exist. The first is fine-tuning. Fine-tuning means that there's a very narrow band of values that the forces in our universe can have in order to sustain life. If these forces and variables varied by even a small margin, life would not be possible anywhere in the universe. Not only would life be impossible, but matter itself would be imperiled. The first is the Earth's magnetic field that I'll talk about very briefly. The Earth's magnetic field is just right so that solar radiation does not fly in and cook all of us. We would be crispy critters in a second. One of the things we don't discuss a whole lot when the NASA's talking about going to Mars and everything else, but there is so much radiation in space, we still have not figured out how to get enough shielding onto the space shuttles that would have to take us to Mars that those people wouldn't be seriously messed up even before they arrived. Space is dangerous. And how God uniquely protected this planet is by tilting the Earth at an axis, giving us a magnetic shield that protects us from the solar rays so that they bounce off and we don't just turn into a big solar cooker. My sister Mindy created a solar cooker when she was in high school. She could fry a hot dog on a nice sunny day in just minutes. And we would do the same thing. We'd be a bunch of hot dogs broiling if it wasn't for the fact that God created this magnetic shield around the earth. And that's unique to this planet. It doesn't exist everywhere. We still don't have a good understanding of even how our magnetic field works. We think it has to do with some kind of molten core at the center of our planet that seems to be somewhat unique to us, and it rotates the right way. We don't understand it. Our sun, another example of fine-tuning is our sun is the right color. Do you know that our sun emits a very specific wavelength that you don't even find in most stars? It just doesn't exist. If it was more red or more blue, photosynthetic responses would be weaker or nearly non-existent. Photosynthesis is how we have plant life. If it was a little more red or a little more blue, you wouldn't have the chemical reactions in plants that would even allow them to grow. They'd just die if they even came into existence to begin with. It wouldn't sustain itself. A specific amount of energy is needed for the process to work properly. Apply too much juice and everything just burns out. Apply too little juice and nothing kicks off at all is basically what happens. And that fine tuning is so precise, if it varied even slightly, if the dial was turned one way or another, life would not exist anywhere. Period. Our sun is the right mass. If the sun was larger, there would be too much high energy radiation, which would destroy living cells. If the sun was smaller, the range of planetary distances able to support life would be too narrow. The right distance would be so close to a star that tidal forces would disrupt the planet's rotational period. We would have these massive mile-high waves that would cover almost every inch of this planet. It's the Goldilocks thing, right? Goldilocks walks into the house, one bed is too big, one is too small, one is just right. And it isn't just right out of three beds. It's like you have a million little points on the dial, and that dial has to be pointed at just one of those, and it can't click off of that little section even by a little fraction, or life doesn't exist at all. From galaxies and stars down to the subatomic particles, the very structure of our universe is determined by certain numbers that have been dialed in very specifically. The speed of light is dialed in perfectly. And even if the speed of light varied, life would cease to exist. Gravitational constants, what keeps us firmly rooted to this little planet. If it was less, life wouldn't exist. If it was more, we'd be crushed. We could go to talk about even planets forming. If the gravitational constant was different, either there would be just one big lump in the universe, or if the gravitational constant was a little bit less, we'd have a bunch of mists. You wouldn't have anything. The particles would all separate. All of these things have to be in perfect ratio. And I could go on and on and on, talk about the ratio of electron to proton mass, the mass itself of electrons, protons, and neutrons, the cosmological constants. These are the fundamental constants and quantities of the universe, and scientists have come to the shocking realization that each of these numbers have been carefully dialed into an astonishingly precise value, a value that falls within an exceedingly narrow life-permitting range. If any one of these numbers were altered by even a hair's breadth, no physical interactive life of any kind could exist anywhere. There would be no stars, no life, no planets, basically no chemistry. Chemistry has to occur in order for life to even exist. And these constants are dialed down so precisely that if they were even a hair's breadth off, we would not be here. The skeptics have acknowledged these traits of our universe, but they are entrenched against theism. The atheists and scientists have such a vested interest in denying God and his existence and his right over their lives that they have tried to escape God through their great intellects. And I want to tell you here today, I admire the intellects of these skeptics. I really do. They're created in the image of God. They have vast amounts of intelligence, but they're harnessing it to basically try to escape from God's world. They've created intellectual escape mechanisms that they design to avoid the hard truth of God existing and being our creator. If you won't turn to God in faith based off of facts, you have to create or manufacture your own facts to substantiate your own particular form of faith. What are some of these things that they've created, the escape mechanisms, so that they can substantiate their faith in a godless cosmos? Well, the first one I'll talk about is the multiverse theory. This is a direct response to the challenge of a finely tuned universe. The only reason why we have a multiverse theory is because they said fine-tuning is just too precise. We have to have some kind of escape mechanism to get us out of a universe that where it looks like we won the cosmic lottery. And we didn't just win it once, which would be incredible. We have won the cosmic lottery over and over and over and over again. The probability of life existing in this universe should be nil. And so what the multiverse theory does is, well, because life is so extraordinary in our particular universe, there must be billions of universes. And in these billions of universes, all of the dials are set to a slightly different setting. So the cosmological constant's different here. Maybe the speed of light is different here. Maybe in this particular universe, the gravitational constant is different. They're all different, and life can't exist in any of those other universes. And because there's billions of them, we are the fortunate few. We just happen to be lucky that our universe, out of all of these multiverses, happens to be the one that can support life. That's the reason why the multiverse theory came into existence. It is an escape mechanism to get over the irrefutable evidence that creation is screaming at them, I exist, I created it, I designed it all. They're trying to get away from it. They can't escape from God. A second escape mechanism is one we're more familiar with. It's the Darwinian evolution. Given just enough time, just enough chance, and you get life. That's the promise of it. This was in response to biological diversity. They saw all of these different forms, all of these different creatures, and they had to come up with an explanation of why is there so much biological diversity that exists in our world. They wanted to get God out of the equation, so we just create enough time and enough chance, and it'll just happen, right? Well, the problem is, we don't just have what they had back then. They couldn't see down at the atomic level. They couldn't see down at the cellular level. They couldn't see those things. And so from Darwin on, all of them said, you know what? The building blocks of life must be so simple that you can create almost anything out of them. Just put them together a certain way and voila, you have a beaver. Voila, put it together a different way, you have Owen, the peak of God's creation. But they just assumed that the building blocks, once they discovered them, would be simple. Well, now we are in the age of molecular biology. We have gotten down to that level. We can see polypeptide chains. We can see amino acids. We had Crick and Watson who discovered DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid. We can see down to that level. And guess what? It wasn't simple. It wasn't simple. We have to have a very specific language that spells out all of life, adenine, guanine, thymine, and cytosine. And that four-character alphabet has to be arranged in a very specific way to create even one protein that could lead to life. And that protein, I can go on, has to have certain characteristics and traits, so it's right-handed versus left-handed, otherwise it's dead. You don't even have a foundation for life at that point. And so, you go through that. You not only have to have the alphabet that fits together in a very specific way, that has to be in a very specific sequence, but you have to have something that sequences and encodes the alphabet and spits out the same product every single time. Otherwise, you would all look like mutated monsters. Some of us already do, in my case. But you had to have the mechanism to encode the language. You had to have a mechanism to repeat the process so it happens over and over again. We begin to get into stunning complexity. And people are saying, Darwin doesn't do it. Even skeptics and atheists are like, we've got to jettison Darwin. Because Darwin no longer takes into account the facts that we're seeing at the molecular level. And so it's an immense challenge that we're experiencing right now. And we are on the verge of probably jettisoning Darwin. Matter of fact, what was originally Darwinian evolution isn't recognizable anyway. We've changed it so much from where it was originally. You want to know what the odds are of creating a single protein that could be used to form life. There's been people that have calculated it. They take all the probabilistic time in the universe, the billions of years that they think the universe has been around, and they give it the most generous of chemical reaction times, so many chemical reactions per second. And they say, can it create randomly this protein, the simplest of all structures? You know what the odds are of doing that? Doing it accurately? Not just repeating it, not just creating all the other diversity that's there. You know what the odds are with all of the probabilistic time in the universe? Still zero. Can't do it. Can't create any of it. I appreciate the amen. I never know if amen means like go or if amen likes wrap it up. But I appreciate it anyway, little man. Love you much. So what we have found over the last decades is that we're far from a simplicity that they thought that they would find. The escape mechanism of Darwinian evolution is broken, utterly broken. The escape mechanism from God's world simply does not exist. And then you have alternative theories like the expanding and contracting universe theories, that somehow if the universe is perpetually expanding and contracting, then matter has always existed, and somehow that'll help us explain where we are today. That's a bunch of kablooey. And it doesn't even make sense in the laws of the second law of thermodynamics. That talks about entropy, and entropy always creates chaos. We don't have any examples of chaos creating life anywhere. On and on and on. The favorite one that we've shared before, the discoverers, the guys that got the Nobel Prize for discovering deoxyribonucleic acid, DNA, that little beautiful double helix that encodes all of life. The guys that discovered that, they said, we can't come up with a mathematical model that explains even the most simple thing coming into existence. We can't do it. They sat with Wickrama Singh and Frederick Hoyle, two of the most preeminent mathematicians of all times, and they tried to calculate the probability. Couldn't come up with it. So much so that the guys who discovered DNA, Crick, came up with this thing called genetic panspermia. What is genetic panspermia? Well, genetic panspermia is the idea that a super intelligent race of aliens, billions of years, perhaps millions of years ago, came to planet Earth and created the ideal, perfect conditions for life to eventually evolve. What's the obvious problem?
Where did those guys come from?
Where did those guys come from? It's just deferring the problem, right? They still have all the other issues. And there's still guys, seriously, that teach genetic panspermia at our public institutions. It's madness. It's all escape mechanisms. They don't have enough faith to go back to the original eyewitness who was there. So they create their own reality. They create their own facts in order to substantiate their faith that God can't possibly exist, so that they can live their in their world as they want, according to their own carnal sexual desires, according to their own political desires and everything else. It's madness. Scientists have faith too. It is a faith in implausible explanations for the existence of the universe. They have created their own facts to substantiate their own particular faith. And their faith is so strong that they create mind-blowing escape mechanisms trying to get God out of his world so that they can live as they please without any accountability. I admire their intellects. I find it dizzying. I find it stunning. It's a shame that they have blinded themselves. 2 Corinthians 4 says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There's an active opposition happening with them. The God of this world is blinding them. And he has to, because it's supposed to be obvious. It's supposed to be obvious. Some of you here this morning are blinded. You have listened to the siren song of the skeptics, the atheists. You have based your entire destiny on their escape mechanisms as they attempt to extricate themselves from the kingdom of God. It is impossible to escape him. Utterly impossible. Christians believe in a concrete reality. We have listened to our universal conscience. We have seen the light of creation. We have beheld the historical Jesus. We accept by faith that the universe was created by the Word of God, so what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. You can only understand that by faith because no one was there to observe it. In other words, you have to trust the only eyewitness, God Himself. The prevailing current worldview that matter always existed and that the current universe, including man, happened by sheer chance over billions of years is based on blind faith because there's no real evidence to support it. There's just conjecture. That's all it is. The biblical view that the eternal God spoken into existence is based on faith, but not on blind faith. There is abundant evidence that an incredibly intelligent designer created everything, especially human life. Incredible evidence. You would think that the discovery such as human DNA, which shows amazing interdependent design, would cause all scientists to fall down and worship before God. But as God explains in Romans 1, 18 through 22, sinful men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They become futile in their speculations. Their foolish hearts are darkened, and professing to be wise, they become fools. The fact that the author puts verse 3 at the start of his list of by faith examples shows that faith in God as creator is foundational to knowing God. The first verse of the Bible hits us squarely with a vital fact. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You cannot begin to have a personal relationship with God without starting there. Faith is built on an acknowledgement of recognizing design in the universe and recognizing that organization and design only ever comes from a living personality. And to have a sufficient personality to create all the vast complexity, intricate systems in the vast universe, it takes a powerful, omnipotent God of indescribable ingenuity and limitless creativity. For thousands of years, men and women at night have looked into the heavens and they have been overawed by the presence of God. The vastness of what they see. The design and complexity of it. They have innately known of God's existence. And you, dear friend, know He exists as well. This morning's sermon is a call to stop your rebellion. Faith is rational. Faith starts simply with knowing God exists, that He's worthy of your trust and confidence. We're going to close with Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those that seek Him. How could you ever have a relationship without trust, without faith? You can't. If you cannot trust God and believe that He seeks out your welfare and that He seeks good for you, you will never be pleased by God and He will never be pleased with you. The great Princeton scholar J. Gresham Machen said it this way: the more we know of God, the more unreservedly we will trust Him. The greater our progress in theology, the simpler and more childlike will be our faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You today for visiting us through the pages of Your Word, the Scriptures. Dear Lord, I pray that we would never surrender the concrete reality upon which our faith is built. Our faith is not irrational. It is not drooling idiots jumping into the void, not knowing what's at the bottom. Dear God, we have every reason to trust You, every reason to place confidence in You, every reason to live boldly for the sake of Your name and for the cause of Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, today, if we, dear Lord, still harbor doubts, if we get confused by the atheists and the skeptics, dear Father, I pray that we would put all of those doubts at rest, that we would come to You, that we would surrender, that we would be taught at Your feet, the God of the universe, the teacher of all teachers, the One who unlocks the true storehouses of knowledge. And dear God, in finding You and having relationship with You, dear Father, that we would rightly relate to all other things in existence. We thank You for Your sovereignty. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, who set us free from the bondage of sin, who took away the blindness that we once had and opened our eyes in faith to You, to trust You, to rest on Your promises. It is in the name of this fathomless Jesus Christ we pray today. Amen.